some of us here are board members of CEF Rhode Island, and that would be Alan and Kathy, and I'm an alum. I used to be a board member for CEF Rhode Island, and Ryan also, and we are so blessed to be part of this work, and it's I wanted to take the time, and Ryan is a gifted man in the Word, and I wanted also to have him share the Word with us. So Ryan Baker, come on up here and teach us, brother. It's good to see you.
Oh boy. Now I'm afraid. Oh, it's a blessing to be back, and it has been about a year, almost to the day, clearly the love is not diminished, certainly hasn't diminished from where I stand, and it doesn't seem from where you do either. It is a blessing to come and share with you what God is doing through Child of Angels and Fellowship of Rhode Island. I want to kind of incorporate and bring you up to speed with what is going on with CEF Rhode Island through a message. So I'm going to kind of bounce back and forth between what's going on and the message, which is the reason why we're doing what we're doing. I think we would all agree that there's a problem. There's a problem in our culture. There's a problem in our families. There's a problem with our children. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. And I spent a lot of time trying to figure out what exactly is the problem. We see it. We see the problem. I think what we see are the symptoms of the problem. But what exactly is the problem? Why are things the way they are? Why are children actually taking their own lives at an alarming rate? Did you know that there's a suicide epidemic in our country right now, particularly with young ladies, young women? There's a suicide epidemic. And you know, that's both inside the church and outside the church. That's in good homes and homes that are broken homes, straight across the board. Did you know that? Why are children leaving the church? They grew up in the church. They're leaving the church. Why? Why is that happening? Why are children so angry? Have you noticed how angry children seem to be? Have you noticed this? I have. Why? What is the problem? See, those are all symptoms. I don't think you can look and say the problem with our children is they're angry. I don't think that that's why you can, that's how you can identify a problem any more than you can say your problem is you can't walk. Well, I can't walk because I have a debilitating injury. What's the injury with our children? What is the problem? And so I've spent a lot of time having been in children's ministries and, more importantly, being a dad, try to identify what this problem is. And I'll be honest with you, I have boiled it down in my own heart, and you may agree or disagree, but in my own heart, I've boiled it down to one word, and that is identity. I think we have an identity crisis. I think we have an identity crisis. I think children today are being brought up and raised to attach their identity to things that it was never meant by their creator to be attached to. And at the top of the list is sexuality. Children's identity is being tied to their sexuality. If it's not that, it's the grades that they're getting in school. Are they a good student or a bad student? So if they're a C student, they're identified as a C student. If they're an A student, they're identified as an A student. Perhaps it's the type of family that they come from. Do they come from a broken home, or do they come from a Norman Rockwell type home like the Waltons, which I'm not even sure that even exists anymore, but maybe it does. Do they come from the city, or do they come from the country? These are all things, particularly with young ladies whose identity is being attached to how they look. This is a problem because it was never what God intended it to be. So I want to go to a couple of passages, but I'd like to start in Mark chapter 12. If you could open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. It's an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, which, by the way, these people did not like each other. The Sadducees and the Pharisees They did not like each other, but they united because both of them didn't like the who Jesus, let's just say Jesus presenting himself as the God-man, as the ultimate authority. They didn't like that. And so they sought to trap him. They united together to try and trap him. And this is one of the instances where they tried to do this. So they said, then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, that's what I meant to say, the Pharisees and the Herodians, to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, but you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, knowing the way Jesus approached these kinds of things, he always answered a question with a question. That's the way Jesus answered. We might learn something from that. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness is an inscription is on this?" So the question is, do we owe something to Caesar? And the answer is, well, whose image is on that coin? And Jesus said to them, they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Well, what should have been the follow-up question? If you were in that conversation, what would have been your question? Right. Well, what are we to render unto God? And what would Jesus have answered? Jesus answered that with. Well, that would be what he called us to do. But the answer would be, whose image is on you? I know we're not supposed to do math in the pulpit, but this is what you'd call a proportion. A proportion. You remember proportions? Okay, Caesar's image is on the coin, therefore you pay the poll tax to Caesar. Genesis 1:26 says God created us in his image. Therefore, if his image is on us, proportionally, all of us is God's. Render unto God your entirety. Your entire being is to be rendered unto God proportionally. Proportionally. This speaks to identity. This speaks to identity. Because God's image is on us, that means we are to render something to God. We're to render our entirety to God. In other words, he owns us. He created us and he owns us. He created us and he owns us. Now, that's not the gospel. That doesn't get a child or an adult to the gospel. But that certainly starts to prepare the heart of a child for understanding the foundation for the gospel message. See, children are being taught today that nobody created me. I just kind of happened. It's just by chance. And there's no absolutes of right and wrong, though I would argue there actually is, according to the people that say there are no absolutes, but that's not something we're going to talk about this morning. I don't owe anybody anything. It's my life. It's my life. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to be the best me I can be. I'm going to be a better me. That's what I hear today. Okay? I'm going to live my own life, and nobody's going to tell me how to live, and nobody's going to judge me, and nobody's going to show me what I should and shouldn't do. Problem. Problem. You go into your tool shed and you have a shovel and you have a rake and you have a hoe and you have various types of tools that were designed for a specific purpose. You don't pick up a shovel and say, "I'm going to use that as a rake." Well, each and every one of us was created for a specific purpose by a creator, and the creator gets to define what the purpose is. And we were all created in the image of God. Therefore, he's going to tell us how we're going to live. Not us. We don't own ourselves. We don't. The government doesn't either, by the way. Okay? God owns us because we were created in his image. Jesus, as he often does, goes to the design to answer these questions. Just like in that passage in Matthew when they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Haven't you read that God created male and female? He goes right to design. He does this many times in the discourses throughout the Gospels. So the point being is we have a creator, and that creator has a stake, an ownership stake on our life. Therefore, when we start to think about identity, we have to start here with our creator. The next place I want to go to is Psalm 139. If you go to Psalm 139, so you say, well, okay, there's some God out there. There's some God out there who created everything. But what does that mean? I get into the heart of a child. What does that mean for my life? What are the implications on my life? Because, you know, children today are leaving the house in the morning. We have a good news club in Providence. You know, that club in Providence, they start, actually the club in Norwich, I think, is similar, although even more so in Providence. They start their school day like 6 o'clock in the morning with breakfast, I think. And then we have a good news club in that school. You know, after that club ends, there's another set of clubs that go until like 6 o'clock. That's a 12-hour day in the school. So Pastor Escobar, who's leading the club in Providence, said to the school, no, we're going to keep them. We'll keep them until 6 o'clock. So they do a two-hour good news club at that school. So the point is these children are leaving their house very early, in some cases in the morning, coming back very late. They're being bombarded with a lot of different things. But one of the things you might remember when you were a child is there was this thing called bullying and hazing that went on in the schools, and I remember that happened to me, okay, and probably it happened to some of you too. But when we were kids, you left the school, you came home, you shut the door to your home, and it was over for the day. You didn't have to face it until the next day. Now, because of social media, because of the internet, because of all the things that kids are involved with, that never stops. It never ends. It's constant. These kids are being harassed constantly by their peers, and it's nasty and it's terrible. It's nasty and it's terrible. So they're dealing with this. So I know when I was a kid, I went to bed thinking this sometimes, and I know kids today are going to bed thinking. Have you ever gone to bed thinking, does anybody understand me? Can anybody understand what I'm thinking? Can anybody understand what I'm feeling right now? Kids are going to bed every night. Kids throughout the day are thinking about this. Nobody gets me. Nobody understands me. Nobody can relate to me. And I can't relate to anybody else. I'm alone out here. I go to school and all I do is get harassed all day long by my peers. The teachers are helpless. Mom and Dad can't help me. I'm on my own here. You don't think that could push a child to the point where I've had enough? I know it can. John Romano shared with me a story of a little girl who this was happening to constantly, constantly, constantly. And one night she came home from school. She walked in the front door. She closed the door. She went up to her room. She did not come back down. Dinner time came. And Mom and Dad told her younger sister, please go upstairs and knock on her door and get her. The door was locked. They banged the door down and she was hanging in her closet. Why? What would drive a child to that? Well, when you are faced with constant harassment all day long, all the time, people have a breaking point, and children are no different. So what's the solution to this? Is the solution that the school is going to come up with a program? We're going to have a campaign, a no-bullying campaign? We're all going to wear yellow ribbons? Is that the solution? I know when I was a kid, the solution wasn't to get Mom and Dad involved. That made it worse. My dad told me that. Listen, son, because I was being beat on by a kid that was older than me. He said, listen, son, you don't want me to solve this problem. The only person who can solve this problem is you. And that was practical advice, and that is the way it went down. But what happens when that can't happen? What happens? I can't handle it. I can't handle it on my own. What do you do? What are the answers? Where are the answers? Government going to come in and solve the problem? The community going to get together and solve the problem? I don't think so. Pray about it. I don't think the community's got the answer. But I have here in front of me Psalm 139. And this is where we start to help a child understand how to deal with these problems. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now, you stop right there and think about it. This is David writing. There's debate whether this is during the Absalom revolution or whether he's fleeing from King Saul. Either way, David's fighting for his life. Everybody's against him. Even those who are with him are probably starting to question him. He feels alone. His life is hanging in the balance. And these are the words that he's uttering. He's taking comfort in knowing that the God of all creation knows him intimately, is intimately acquainted with all of his ways. He knows his rising up and his lying down. He is intimately acquainted with the words before he even says them. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there as well. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. You know what gives comfort to a child who is facing these kinds of challenges? The loving embrace of mom and dad. Why? Because mom and dad know. Mom and dad know. Well, how about the God of the universe? How about the God of the universe? Do you know John 1:12? What does John 1:12 say? Anybody? To those who receive the Son, to them it has been given the right to be called a child of God. So the God of heaven knows me. The God of heaven is intimately acquainted with all my ways. He knows what I'm going through. He knows how I feel. He understands me because he created me. Every one of us was created special and unique by a loving God who formed us in our mother's womb. We tell the children in the Good News Clubs to look at your thumbprint. Look at your thumbprint. 7 billion people on the face of the earth, and no two people have the same thumbprint. You were created special and unique. Nobody is exactly like you. Nobody thinks exactly the way you do. Nobody has their emotions move to laughter or tears just like you. Nobody has the exact same likes and dislikes and preferences and things that you don't really particularly care for. Nobody handles things exactly the way you do. So you're unique just like everybody else. And there's a God in heaven who created you just the way you are. And you don't have to be ashamed, no matter what you look like, no matter how you think, no matter what you cry or laugh about, no matter if your voice cracks or you have a speech impediment or you're a C student or an A student. You have been created by a loving God who is intimately acquainted with all your ways. Now, if a child really comes to believe that, do you think it would make a difference? Do you think it would make a difference if you tell a child, if you receive the Son, to you it has been given the right to be called a child of God? Does that make a difference? That may not solve the immediate problem, but in the heart of a child, which is where the battle really is, that battle is starting to be won by the right forces, the forces of God. Okay? That battle is being won because the reality of God as the Creator, the reality of His Word and the truth of His Word, the reality that God is my eternal Father is starting to take root in that child's heart. And when that happens, that child can battle those forces in a way that he or she could never battle those forces before. That's the difference. That still doesn't get us to the gospel, which is the mission of Child of Angels and Fellowship. In Child of Angels and Fellowship, we have a threefold mission: to evangelize young boys and girls with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to disciple them in the Word of God, and to establish them in a local church. That's the threefold mission of Child of Angels and Fellowship. And it's happening. It's happening. It's happening every day in Good News Clubs all over America, all over the world, in Rhode Island, here in Connecticut. God is doing amazing things through this ministry. But John 1:12 says you have the right to be called a child of God. What do you do? What is the nature of your relationship when you can call someone dad or mom? What is that relationship like? Well, on the one hand, there's a veil of protection, or at least there should be a veil of protection that those parents form around that child. Well, how about the God of the universe? Does he form a veil of protection around the heart of a child? Oh, absolutely. You can communicate. There's nothing that you need to hold back. If you have a right relationship with mom and dad, and maybe you do and maybe you don't, but this is the kind of relationship that you have with God, and we are going to look at a child-parent relationship in light of the way God designed it to be, and maybe not necessarily the way it actually is today. Open communication of truth. Open communication of truth. God has communicated His truth to us on the pages of His Word, and we can communicate to God through prayer. Why can we go boldly before our throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need? Because we have a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, who never ceases to make intercession on our behalf. That's why. That's why. We have a great high priest at the right hand of the Father who understands exactly what it's like to be us, because he walked this earth. He faced temptations in all ways. That doesn't mean he was tempted to do every single thing that we are tempted to do, nor are we tempted to turn stones into bread. I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't been tempted to turn stones into bread ever. And nor have I been tempted to jump off the steeple. Okay? I haven't. Nor has anyone ever come up to me and said, "You can have all the kingdoms of the earth, just bow down and worship me." Those aren't temptations for me. But you know what he did face in those temptations is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. He was hungry. He could have solved that problem in a moment, but it would have taken him out of God's will. He was given the opportunity to put his power on display, which he very easily could have done, and made a spectacle of himself so all would look and see, "Oh, wow. This truly is the Son of God." But it would have put him out of the Father's will. He could have had all the governments of the earth right then and there without having to endure the pain and suffering of the cross had he fallen down and worshiped Satan. But it would have put him out of the Father's will. These are the struggles that we face in our life. You can put 99.9%, and no one has shown me what that other 0.01% is, of the temptations that we face into those three categories: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's why we can go directly to our Father. We have access. Parenting is about access. It's always been about access. God the Father is the perfect parent. He's accessible. A child can go to Him in prayer and lay these things before Him and know He already knows this, but I'm telling Him because that brings me comfort. What does Philippians 4, 6, and 7 say? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nowhere does it say that our comfort comes from the answer to our requests. The comfort comes from laying our requests before God, just simply telling God about it. And is that not true? Think back to your childhood. When you had a struggle, and just the fact that you shared that struggle with mom and dad, you got comfort from that. Doesn't mean the problem was solved at that moment. The fact that you made them aware of it, the fact that they now understand it, gave you comfort. That's what that's talking about, I believe. So if a child knows this, does it make a difference? I think it does. I think it does. It's still not the gospel yet, although you're starting. You're starting. See, one thing, I'm a big believer, you never pressure a child into believing in Christ. You never walk up to a child and say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Do you believe that? Yeah. Do you believe that? Yeah. Oh, that child's saved. Don't do that. That child's heart needs to be prepared. That child's heart needs to have a readiness to accept Christ as their Savior. They have to have a perspective. They have to have an understanding of the magnitude of God and also the stain of their sin and what exactly is at stake. It's not some fairy tale. It's not some nice story. You want that child to really own that faith. So, to them who have received the Son, to them it has been given the right to be called a child of God. So how do I become a child of God? The child may say. Well, we all know the answer to that. John 3:16. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh, that's Ephesians 2:8-9. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him will never perish, but have eternal life. And then we go to Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We tell the child, all you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior. Why is that important? Why is that important? You're talking to a child who understands that he or she is a sinner. If you don't think a child has an understanding of what sin is, you got another thing coming. Okay? Think back, those of you who have raised children. Those of you who have raised children, think back to the days where you were telling that, and those of you who haven't, trust me, this will happen. This is one of many examples. Think back to when you were telling that child not to mess with the electrical outlet. Right? Don't go near that. Don't touch that. Those are two different commands, by the way. Don't go near and don't touch. There's a world of difference between those two things. So, the next day, the child starts to wander over there. And what does the child do? I see this with both of my children. What does the child do? Gets right up to it and then turns around and looks at you. Because that child wants to know, where exactly is the boundary that if I cross, I'm in violation of your righteous standard, O master of my world. That child understands there's a boundary that if I pass that, I'm in violation. And the child also knows that he has or she has crossed that line, is in violation. So that child has to understand that violation puts you at enmity with this God who we've been telling you about, who created you special and unique, who loves you, and who is intimately acquainted with all your ways, and who, because you, if you receive the Son, you can become His child. Those are all good things, right? Yes, 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 yes. Well, the problem is that He has a standard that if you violate that standard, you've got a problem. Think about the relationship between a parent and a child. Okay? You wake up in the morning. Everybody wakes up and they're happy. And the children come down and you hug them and you love them. And, oh, it's so great to see you in the morning. Until that first act of disobedience. That first time in the day when that child does something you told him or her not to do, or doesn't do something you told him or her to do. It happened today on the car right now. Hannah, you got your gloves and your hat and your mittens that we told you 16 times to. Oh, I forgot. The nature of the fellowship changed instantly. All of the niceties. What happened to our loving family that was in such harmony and unity on this beautiful morning? All of a sudden, everything changed. The nature of the fellowship with our loving children. And they said, I'm sure that they got together and said, the nature of our relationship with our loving parents has changed. I don't know if you've noticed. There's a break. And the break is caused because righteousness was violated. And a child needs to understand that in order to enter into a relationship with God, it has to come through His way. And His way is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we tell the children that you've done all these things wrong. Understand, because you've done all these things wrong, there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can do to gain God's favor on your own. You can't do it. You do understand that there's a problem over here, okay? You can't do all these things, violate the righteousness of a perfect, holy God, and think it's just going to be okay. Something had to happen. Well, what happened? What happened? What happened? Well, He sent His Son. He sent His Son to take on flesh, to live a perfect, sinless life. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. He was never once out of the will of the Father. And then He went to the cross and He took on the penalty that you deserved and that I deserved. He took that penalty on as our substitute and paid for your sins and mine. Believe that? Now, if a child truly understands how amazing God is with all the things you've just told them and how horrible that sin is, then the message that God took care of this by sending His Son is truly the good news. And it is a good news club. So we bring good news. That is good news. That is good news. Now, it doesn't end there, though. It doesn't end there. See, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 presents the gospel. But there's an Ephesians 2, 10. What does Ephesians 2, 10 say? Which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Breaking that down, you get a little bit more in the Greek. We are His workmanship created in Christ. That is a statement of identity. That is Pauline terminology for identity in Christ. In Christ. But then there's a purpose clause, and the importance of that is that there's a reason why. There's a reason why we were born again into Christ Jesus. See, the identity of all of us, believer and unbeliever, is that we were created in the image of God. That conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Herodians when He said, render unto God that which is God's. You can say that to anybody because we're all created in the image of God. But the identity of the born-again believer is different. Now, your identity is in Christ. In Christ. Now, we begin to understand what it means to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because what you just read in Ephesians 2:10 says that there's an identity, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ. And there's a reason for the purpose of good works. What good works? Any good works? Good works that I decide are the right good works for me? Good works that I think I want to walk in? Good works that somebody else tells me this is what you're supposed to do with your life? No. The good works which were preordained. Preordained for us to walk in. There is a set of good works that is unique to each and every one of us. And there is giftedness. You can go to Ephesians 4 and look at how we are all gifted in unique ways. There is a set of good works that was preordained specifically for every single one of us, including the children that we talk to. Every single one of us has a unique set of good works. So the question, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? To which the worldly wisdom says, well, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? What would you like to do? That's not the answer. The answer is, what does God want you to do? Because you see, again, God created you in his image, and you were created new in Christ Jesus because of what happened on the cross. You don't own this decision. That's the first thing I would tell a child. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? Well, let's talk about that. I can't tell you the answer to that question, but I can tell you how to think about that question. It isn't up to you. It's not up to you. It's not your call. It's not your call. It's not your call what you're going to do with the rest of your life. It's God's call. Why? He owns you. He owns you. Because he created you, and he made you, created you new in Christ Jesus through the work of his Son. You didn't do any of it. You didn't do any of it. He gets to decide. And he has decided. He has laid ahead of every single child a set of good works which he has handpicked for that child. That is identity. That is identity. That is the identity of every single one of those children. And nobody's telling these children that. We tell these children that in the Good News Club. We tell the children that in the Good News Club. So, what are the consequences of a child understanding his or her identity? What are the consequences of a child understanding his or her identity? If you could open up to the book of Daniel for just a moment, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was a young man. He was a young man. I think about this some days. Imagine if someone besieged, someone attacked our nation. Or I just, maybe just think about it in terms, just so I can get my heart, my head wrapped around a little bit. Somebody came into my neighborhood and took my children away from me. Now, I'm not, Hannah's a little young to make the connection, but Daniel's 10. My Daniel is 10. I don't know how much older, he was older than that, but I don't know how much older this Daniel was when he was taken, but I do believe he was a teenager, maybe high teenagers, but he was a young man. And I think about this. What would happen to him? What would become of my son if he was taken from me and brought to a place that was going to undo everything I've ever tried to do, everything my wife and I have ever tried to do, teach him? What would it be like? Well, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths, in whom was no defect. Now think about adjectives here. Think about what children today attach their identity to. And think about here how Daniel is described. No defect, good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability to serve in the king's court. These are all descriptive terms of Daniel, but what you're going to see is that's not how Daniel identified himself. If it was, this would have gone much differently. But this is how young people today are identifying themselves, with these kinds of things. How intelligent I am, what kind of education I have, how much money my family has, what do I look like, all this kind of thing. How many friends and likes I have on Facebook, whatever it is. This is what children are attaching their identity to. And so Daniel had all these things, and he was at the top. He was at the top. And he was brought in to be prepared to serve in the king's court. And the king was ordered to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now here's what I want to point out. Daniel 1:8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. What was he thinking? What was going on in Daniel's heart that led him to this? Daniel never forgot his identity. He never forgot his identity. We have children who are being brought up in Christian homes, who have been in church their whole life since they were a child, who are leaving and going off to college, and they're forgetting their identity. And I make the case in many instances is because they never truly understood their identity in the first place. They never truly understood their identity in the first place. I think if we understand who we are, truly understand who we are, we'll never forget it. I had a conversation one day with John Romano about parenting. And John, we talked for a couple hours. And he said, you know, my wife and I, we didn't parent the same way. My wife would, you know, when his teenage son got older and he was going to go out, she would say, now be back here and this and that, and start listing everything and this and that and the other thing. I said, well, what did you say? He goes, well, he said, I said, Anthony, just remember who you are. That's all I said. That's all he said. Remember who you are. If we remember who we are, it's amazing how clear everything gets. And I would submit it's amazing how black and white it all gets. It really is. It really is. We sometimes complicate things mainly because it's hard. It's tough. It's difficult. There's issues that we don't want to have to deal with. It gets ugly and messy and all that kind of thing. When we really boil it all down to it, you look at Daniel and he said, sorry, just not going to do it. Just not going to do it. It's not who I am. It's just not who I am. I will not defile myself this way. With all of the temptation and all that was at stake, the money, the fame, the prestige, the wisdom of the world, everything that was at Daniel's fingertips, he wouldn't eat the food that was brought before him. He would not defile himself that way. That's identity. That's identity. I also wanted to say a couple more things about identity. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 4:1. Or I might want 1 Corinthians 4:1. Hold on a minute. I think it's 1. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4:1. I wrote that down wrong. 1 Corinthians 4:1. I think we can glean a lot by looking into how those in Scripture sought to be identified as, sought to be viewed as, sought to be considered as. I think a lot can be had about how a person thinks about his life by asking, and some of you think I'm like obsessed with physical death, you know. Hey, listen, I think it's important to think about the inevitable end of all of this. I really do. Okay. So I'm just going to go right out and say it. Have you ever thought about if you could have someone say something about your life at the end of your life, you're dead, and somebody's got an opportunity to say something quick and a summary thing about you, what would it be? Well, I think the answer to that question kind of says a lot about how you view your life, what you're doing here, what your life is all about. Well, Paul did this in 1 Corinthians 4:1 while he was still alive. He said, here's how I want you to view me. Here's how we want you to view us. He said, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I think that's important. I think it's important to understand Paul, who is, you know, the author or the overseer of the author of a third of the New Testament, how he would want people to regard him as. Well, if that's the case, I think that would be a good thing for us to want people to regard us as. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But in order to do that, we have to orient our hearts to make that of ultimate importance in our lives. We have to shape our lives and orient our lives and orient our hearts and orient our thinking to live this way. It's not enough for you to say, I want you to regard me this way. If I want you to regard me this way, it's because it's who I am. And I want you to see me for who I am. And one more place in John 1:19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Simple question. You got a whole delegation coming down. A whole delegation coming down to find out, why in the world is this man who has priestly heritage, okay, why instead of being in the temple, what is he doing out in the wilderness? He should be a man of prestige and honor. He should be amongst the elites. He has the lineage. He has the heritage. He has the rights to this. What in the world is he doing out here in the wilderness? So they sent a delegation to find out, what are you doing? Who are you? Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. That always strikes me, because for him to say, I am not the Christ, makes me think that there were some who thought he was. Now imagine putting yourself in that position. You think people actually think you're the Messiah. Think about that for a second. People actually think you're the Messiah. And they're sending a delegation to come down and say, to try to find out. I don't know why else he would go to that extent to make sure people understood I'm not the Christ, unless people actually thought he may be. But he didn't bat an eye. He didn't bat an eye. I'm not the Christ. No, I'm not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? The prophet. And he said, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice, a quote, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said, Isaiah 40, verse 3. He identified himself with the works that were laid before him, the preordained works that were laid before him as the Messiah's forerunner. That's how he identified himself. I think we can gain a lot from seeing that. John said, my life is about the work that God has put before me. I am a steward of the mysteries of God. I am a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. That's what I hear when I read John's response. I am here to do the will of God for my life. That's why I'm here. You want to know who I am? I'm the one who God has called to do this work. That's it. That's all. That's all. So this is why we're doing what we're doing. You say, well, it is an update for Child of Angels and Fellowship of Rhode Island. It is. So Child of Angels and Fellowship of Rhode Island has become obviously a very important part of my life, my family's life, and the lives of many others. This is why. Because all of us see the problem, which is an identity crisis, and we see the solution, which is children need to understand there's a God in heaven who loved them, created them special and unique, sent his son to die for them, and they can become a child of God by receiving the son and walk in those works which God has prepared for them. It's a life changer, not just here, but for all of eternity. So we all got involved. Some of you may or may not know the story, but Child of Angels and Fellowship of, well, CEF, Child of Angels and Fellowship, is an international ministry started in 1937 by a man named Jesse Irwin Overholzer, who was told at a young age by his well-meaning but misguided mom, when he asked her, "What can I do to be saved?" She said, "Well, you're just a little too young for that." Loving mom, doing the best she can, but she was mistaken. Later on in life, when he realized that a child as young as five, I would say even younger than that, but a child as young as five, if properly taught, can understand the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, he started this ministry with the help of some people at Moody Bible Institute out in Chicago. And this ministry has grown and is now a worldwide ministry in virtually every country on the face of the earth, with the exception of North Korea. And we're praying for that. There are many parts of Child of Angels and Fellowship, many different ministries. The one that we have focused most heavily on in Rhode Island are Good News Clubs. Good News Clubs are Bible clubs that are done in the public elementary and middle schools of our community. And I say public, and you say, huh. Yes, in the public elementary and middle schools of our community. God gave the ministry a wonderful gift when a couple of ladies in Milford, New York, were tossed out of a school for having a Bible club, and they didn't take that sitting down, and they took it all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States and won under equal access back in 2003. You can look it up, Milford, New York versus Good News Club, Supreme Court decision. 2003. And so I heard about this ministry maybe about 10 years ago by Kathy, who's my mother-in-law. Please pray for her. She's my mother-in-law. Get it? her little church down in Virginia had four of these Good News Clubs, and I know Pastor Ingram very well, who's a pastor of that church. And I said, "What are you guys doing with clubs in the public schools?" And so he started to tell me about it. And then I came back here, and we wanted to start a Good News Club here. And originally we wanted to start a Good News Club in Providence. And then that didn't work out, so we started a Good News Club in Norwich. And I think you know what God has done with that club. I was invited to a banquet for Child of Angels and Fellowship of Connecticut. And the keynote speaker at that banquet down in Walcott, Connecticut, and I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't want to go. It was a Saturday. I had worked all week. And I said to my wife, I said, "I don't think I'm going to go to this thing." And then I said, "Wait a minute. I said I would. I need to go." I didn't know anybody. It was 2 hours away. It was a whole Saturday. I said, "I'm going to go." So I go. Well, the keynote speaker that night was a man named John Romano. And so I heard John Romano for the first time, and obviously anybody who's heard John Romano speak, you kind of want to know the guy. So after he gave his testimony, I went up to him, And I said, Mr. Romano, my name is Ryan. We do a Good News Club in Connecticut. But, you know, we wanted to start something in Rhode Island. Can you tell me a little bit about who to contact in Rhode Island? And he said, well, he said, Rhode Island is in rough shape right now. There really isn't any leadership in Rhode Island. There's no board. There's no work. There's no Good News Clubs. And it's about to lose its 501c3 status. And we are keeping it together. John is the state director up in Maine. He was also the regional director of CEF at the time. And they had five individuals from their board up in Maine that were acting as a board in Rhode Island so that the whole thing didn't go away. So I said, wow. So I said, well, maybe we can get a board together. And he said, Ryan, he said, we've tried this three times in the last 10 years. Every time we get a board together, the board all quits. And I said, well, I know a couple people who don't quit very easily, so let me see what I can do. So I made a couple calls. One of them was to my good friend Jack Anderson. Jack and I work together in business environment. He's a Christian businessman who knows everybody in Rhode Island. And I said, look, if anything's going to happen, you're going to have to help me make it happen. And so we sat on it for a couple of months, and one thing led to another. Anyway, we got a board together of five. That board eventually grew to 10. And 4 years ago, we had one club. We had one club and one family with two children in that club. That family is now worshiping regularly in one of the local churches. Just to tell you the story about that club, because I think it kind of encompasses a lot of what has happened. That first club that we started could not be an after-school club. They didn't have any after-school activity in that school. We got a hard no. We don't want any part of this, but you can come in at 6 o'clock when nobody's there, right, and do your club. So we talked about it, talked to the pastor of the church about it. What do you want to do? Let's do it. So I didn't expect to have any kids. So at 6 o'clock, I mean, everybody's gone home. Now you're asking people to come back. You know, we did it, and we got two kids. And this family stayed with it throughout the whole year. The next year came along, and we said, can we make it an after-school club? No, you can't. Third year came along, can we change and make it an after-school? We did it in the library across the street as an after-school club, got two kids. Then last year, we did it in the library, we got two kids. But we stayed faithful. So this year, fourth year, I reached out to the superintendent, and I said, look, we've been faithful. You've seen us. Would you consider allowing us to make this an after-school club? I got a call the next day on my cell phone. I was at work, principal of the school. Listen, we don't have any after-school clubs right now, but we've watched. We've seen the way you are with the kids. We'd like for you to come in and have this be an after-school club. Her heart changed. Her heart changed. And it's played out through the year. The first day of that club this year, they were a little cold, and now they've warmed up, and it's better. So the first year, we had that one club at 6 o'clock and two families. Today, I'm happy to tell you that we have 15 clubs, and we're now well over 100 children who are being impacted every week. One of the things that happened, there's been a couple of breakthroughs. One of the major breakthroughs was, and I'll just tell you this story. Back over the summer, you remember the whole abortion thing in Rhode Island, the whole upheaval with the partial birth abortion, and maybe you do, maybe you don't. But the push, this abortion on demand push. Well, there's a senator in Rhode Island, Senator Dela Cruz. Senator Dela Cruz is a good friend to the cause of the protection of life. We happen to have a couple of our board members who are very, very close friends with the director of CareNet in Rhode Island, Rachel Wynn. I don't know if any of you know about CareNet? Okay. Well, anyway, there was a political fundraiser, and CareNet had a presence there, and one of our board members, Jack Anderson, was there. Jack is very involved with CareNet. And it was a political fundraiser for Senator Dela Cruz. Well, Jack, being Jack, happened to come across a table of men, and he just walked right up and said, "Hi, my name is Jack Anderson. Who are you?" And one of the men at that table said, "My name is Pastor Santos Escobar. Who are you?" And Jack said, "Well, among other things, I'm involved with the children's ministry." Pastor Escobar says, "What children's ministry?" He says, "Child of Angels and Fellowship." He says, "Can I talk to you?" And so they went off and had a conversation. Pastor Escobar and a group of 12 pastors have been praying for over a year on, "Please God, help us to get into the schools with the gospel." And Jack said, "Well, we've been trying to meet men like you to go in and do exactly that thing." And so that started some back and forth. And we've gotten to know Pastor Escobar, who does not really speak English. He has to translate through his daughter Lillian. He knows a little bit. He translates through his daughter Lillian. But they were already ready. We didn't have to do much. We didn't have to. This was not pulling teeth. Alan was there. Remember that? So we had a meeting at their church, which is in Providence. And it was a weeknight meeting. What did they have, 20 people there? The room was full. The room was full. So I get a call on a Saturday night from Lillian, and she said, "Listen, we've got a meeting on Monday night with Mayor Leorza in Providence." I said, "Really? What's that about?" She said, "To make a long story short, the political leadership in Providence now understands that we are actually people of influence, and for the first time they're listening to us. So we want you to come and talk to the mayor about good news clubs." Now, I said, "Okay." So we went. John Romano came with me. John and I were the only two people in the room who did not speak Spanish, and the whole meeting was in Spanish. So John was sitting here, Lillian was sitting here, and I was sitting here, and Lillian's trying to translate for me. The mayor comes across the room. He says, you speak Spanish?" I said, "No, I don't." He goes, "You're going to have a hard time tonight." That's all right. Fine. So at one point, Pastor Escobar introduces me, and now Lillian's translating for me, and I had an opportunity to tell the mayor of Providence about good news clubs. And I said, "Mr. Mayor, you got 26 schools in Providence. We would like to do a good news club in every single school, and I'd like for you to support that." And he said, "I do support that, and that would be wonderful. We will take all the help that you can give us, and we appreciate that." And that was the end of it. So I reached out to the superintendent of the schools, and I got an email the next day from the principal of this school in Providence. Sure. And we went in for a meeting. He invited us to an open house. We had an opportunity to set up a table, and we got 38 kids signed up that night for the Good News Club. And then he said there was 500 people in this room. This was at the open house. He said, "Why don't you take the microphone and go on up and tell them about what you're doing." He handed me the microphone. So I had an opportunity to talk to every family in that school about Good News Clubs. I had two men in tears that you can actually do this in my son's school. Thank you. Two families that were so excited about it. So anyways, there's so many stories like that I can tell you, but here's the thing, and I'm going to close here. I was asked the other day, what is it? How is this being done in Rhode Island? How is this being done in Rhode Island? You don't have any staff, which, by the way, actually, now we do. We have staff. You may have met Larry and Deb Porter. They came here one night and did a presentation. They're in their 70s. They've been with Child of Angels and Fellowship for 30 years. They came down here over the summer, did some summer ministry with us. They made up their mind, you know what, we want to be there. They sold their house and moved down here to help us with this ministry. So that's a lot of experience just coming. So we now do have full-time staff workers. They had all their donors that have been supporting them for 30 years have all moved down to Rhode Island. So in other words, they're supported. But before that, we had no staff. We have a board. We have a board that is a working board that functions as a staff. But we're all full-time jobs. I'm running a business all day long. Okay? How are you doing this? And I thought about the answer to that question. So, here's the thing. The ministry has grown. We don't have any marketing plan. We send out a newsletter and we send out a prayer update. We have no marketing. We don't have a Facebook page. We don't have an InstaChat thing. We don't have a whatever else it is. Okay. We don't have any of that stuff. All right. We don't have none of that. Okay. We don't have any staff that's out there knocking on doors. We don't have any of that. Okay. Here's what we do have. And this is the way I answer that question. We love each other. And please don't dismiss what I just said. We absolutely love each other. When we have a board meeting, it's like an event. Alan? Okay. Kathy? We have had all of our meetings in the home of our vice chairman, Jack Anderson. Him and his wife put on an amazing spread of food. We eat dinner together. We start at 5. We eat dinner together. We always invite a couple guests. We have our meeting from 7 to 9, and then by the time 10:30 or 11 rolls around, we're actually leaving for the night. We love being together. And I thought about, how does the world know that the Father sent the Son? By our love for one another. This is an important thing. Then I thought about something. You know, I read somewhere in the Scriptures, okay? I read somewhere about how the church grew, the early church grew. And it was in Acts chapter 2. And I said, you know, I really think that I should bring this up today. So if you go to Acts chapter 2, and I'm in verse 41 and 42. And I thought about, because I'm a business guy, I've thought a lot about marketing. If I say the word marketing to John Romano, he very politely gets up and leaves. Now, he doesn't really, but he don't want to hear about marketing. But I know about marketing. I know about how to take a product and get the word out, and it's essential. You can't have a successful business unless you have marketing. You can have the best product in the world. If you don't have marketing, you don't have a business. But I thought about great marketing brands, right? I've studied all this stuff. Some of the most ingenious marketing plans ever, some of these products that have been launched. And I said, you know, the idea of marketing is to take something that you want to get the word out to and your approach to how to do that. And I don't ever want to say the word marketing and attach it to something biblical. I want to substitute the word, let's just say, spreading or outreach for marketing. The greatest outreach campaign, call it whatever you will, in the history of the world was the gospel. You think about this for a second. You had something that happened that was the most important event in the history of the world that affected everybody in the entire world, not just living at the time, but everybody who was to come and everybody who had gone before. But the message, what had actually happened, the truth of that, was in the hearts and minds of 11 men. Only 11 men knew really what happened. Everything happened within the isolated area of Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding areas. Jesus never traveled very much. So it was up to these 11 men to get the message out to the whole world. And they didn't have all the technology that we have today. So how did they do it? Well, you had Pentecost. And God brought certain people to Pentecost that day who would be equipped to be able to take that word back to where they were. Yes, you had that. You had the gift of tongues where the apostles were able to speak in languages where they can communicate to people who they otherwise couldn't. Now, and that should give you an understanding of what tongues is. Tongues is giving people the ability to, gave the ability for the apostles to speak in languages they couldn't. They're the only ones that knew what to say. They're the only ones that understood the message. They had to do it this way. So then a few thousand were added to the church. But what's a few thousand compared to the whole world? So how did this word spread? And there's four things that I see in Acts 2:42. Well, let's start in 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I thought about that for a second. That's the model. That's how a ministry grows, right there. Devotion to the word of God, devotion to the scriptures. We don't go outside the bounds of scriptures in an effort to get people into the church, in an effort to bring people into the ministry. We don't do that. We are grounded in the truths of scripture. We don't ever violate that. We don't ever set that aside. Fellowship. This is vital. If we are going to see a ministry grow, if God's going to grow a ministry, it's going to be done through fellowship. I can't tell you how much growth in the ministry of child evangelism fellowship has taken place at a dining room table. My dining room table, the Andersons' dining room table, others, invite people over for dinner and we talk and we get to know each other. And we get to understand where we're at. And we discuss things, and slowly things start to happen. Fellowship, the breaking of bread. That's what I just said. The breaking of bread. Eating together. Every board meeting we eat together. We have a meal together. Every single board meeting. And we eat a lot together. We eat a lot together. Okay? We love each other. And prayer. We have prayer warriors on this board. You would not believe the prayer warriors that we have on this board. And that's how the ministry has grown. Well, what people are looking for when they ask me that is, what's the strategy? What's the program? What's the campaign? What's the method? We don't have any of that. We have none of that. As a matter of fact, I said to John Romano just the other day, I'm still not sure we have the slightest idea what we're doing. But we do understand this. We do understand this. And the encouragement, the personal encouragement of one another is like I've never seen. And I hope and I pray that it never changes. I really do. I fear growing much more than we're growing right now. In a lot of ways, I fear it because I fear something might change. We already have churches lining up to do clubs next year. I would suspect next year at this time will be 20 clubs or north of 20 clubs. That's a lot. And we have to exercise all good oversight. And so these are things to pray for. But, you know, there's a lot more I could share with you, but we'll be here for a while. I'm happy to talk about it, and you can call me anytime. I think the one other thing I would say is accessibility is important. Accessibility is important. Responding to people, respecting people's time, giving people the courtesy of either answering the phone or calling people right back. We had a training yesterday, and I brought this point up. Please call me. Text me. I will respond right away. People need that support. We don't have any staff, so that's essential. But respecting people's time is a big deal. We make meetings. We're on time for meetings. We do have a business sense on this board. Half of our board members are business people. And so we have a business-like approach to many different things, which is a big help as well. So that was on my heart to share with you this morning. Appreciate you listening. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to fellowship one with another around your word, to talk about things that you have put in your word that you want us to know through the power of the Holy Spirit, ministries that you have put in our lives, which you want us to steward. and relationships that we have one with another that you want to grow and foster. And Father, the great commission, obviously, of bringing the gospel, and also the great commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us, that we would love one another. Father, these are all the things that you want us to dwell on each and every day of our lives, and may that always be the case. Thank you for this church. Thank you for blessing it with so many young people and so many incredible servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you bless each and every one of us as we depart from one another. In Christ's name, amen.